Book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3. We're supposed to end the book tonight. And next week, our brother Jacob will be here with us tonight on Wednesday. So I encourage you guys to come out. And Zephaniah, hidden by God or hidden in God. He preached at the time of Josiah. He preached at the time of Josiah, contemporaries to Jeremiah, contemporaries to Habakkuk, and at the end of the study, we'll talk about what happened after Zephaniah delivered his message, because it created something within Josiah, the king, of something good that changed within him and within the kingdom of Judah, but it didn't last long, and other prophets picked up the message of Zephaniah, and they went on to preach before the Babylonian captivity. In chapter 3, the first seven verses we dealt with last week, which has to do with God's justice, And in verses 8 through 20, the rest of the chapter, we'll deal with God's mercy. And it's very important to know this because we oftentimes only want to hear the nice things and the mercy and the grace of God, and we want to ignore the severity and the justice and the righteousness of God. Remember, the gospel of Jesus in the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus, by far, it's called the gospel of righteousness. It's the most common term that God, the Bible uses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel of love, as many would like to think, but it's the gospel of righteousness. It's the gospel of God and the gospel of his righteousness. In order to know his mercy, we have to know that he's righteous. It helps us understand mercy in a great and broader way. In this chapter, it's like Zephaniah delivers his last message. And he says, which one do you want? Do you want God's justice or do you want God's mercy? The most beautiful verse, and one of the most beautiful verses, but it's certainly in the book of Lamentation, chapter 3, we have this incredible verse, a reminder of God's mercy. His mercy is new every morning. Right? God's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In the middle of the most challenging book, have you read, anyone who read Lamentation fully and taught it and learned it? And it's a difficult book to read just because it challenges you to see God's people in exile. And having to recognize their sin and now lamenting, looking back. Jeremiah looks back at the daughter of Zion who lies in ruins now. No one to comfort them. And you have to read like the Psalms, Psalm 147, to understand some of the things that the Babylonians were making the Jewish people do. Sing a song, and they wouldn't sing a song. And they remember Zion, and they were by the rivers of Babylon, and they cried because of what they've lost. And they endured. They endured the justice of God. And the justice of God in Zephaniah is pictured by this term called the day of the Lord, the day of God's retribution, his intervention in the course of history. But remember, God has intervened in history at different times. And Israel suffered a similar part of the day of the Lord. When you see the Sumerian captivity, the northern kingdom goes into Assyria, the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians come to Judah, or the Romans come to Judah, the southern kingdom, and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, both on the same day, separated by 500 and 600 or so years. You see a picture of the day of the Lord, that they suffer. And even in Lamentation, we're told that the Jewish people were sitting there lamenting and saying, we have suffered a great calamity. We were visited by God's justice, and therefore we are suffering this correction of the Lord. And it was a correction, but a correction with a future in mind. This is what we'd call the telescopic view of history. Because Zephaniah not only talks about the day of the Lord, which was fulfilled in Babylon coming into Judah and destroying the temple, 586 BC, but it looks ahead to a fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord. The ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord is Jesus' coming, the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Revelation 6 tells us that people will be frightened, will ask the mountains to fall on them because the day of his great wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, has come. It'll be a day of darkness and thick gloom. We describe that in Zephaniah very, very clearly, that it's not a day that we should even ask for, according to Amos. Joel talks about the day of the Lord being clouds, darkness, pillars of smoke. It's a day of God's judgment. But Zephaniah looks ahead to the ultimate meaning, right? Remember, the prophets had this bifocal view, right? That if you just stood behind them, you could probably see that, right? They had an immediate view of what's going to happen. They had an insight, a discernment of what was happening around them. They had a future proximity of what would happen to the Jewish people at the time, but they also had an ultimate view of what would happen. Remember those two mountains? Remember that island off the coast of Alaska, right? One belongs to Russia, one belongs to the U.S., but if you're facing one of them and you're looking at one of them, there's one island. Then you get close, oh, there's two islands. One belongs to Russia, one belongs to the U.S. Prophecies like that. There's a near one. The fulfillment was Judah was judged. But there's a future fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, distant horizon, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day that Paul says we have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, right? We have not been appointed to the wrath of God, but been appointed to salvation. God will come and save his people from his wrath, right? It's the whole point of the rapture, is to deliver us from the wrath to come. So Zephaniah begins to explain this, and we talked about this last week. There was a warning to his people. There's a warning to God's people. Remember, warnings always begin with us, right? It is time, Peter said, that judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. Oh, man. Christians, we had to really take that to heart, don't we? To really think that God is more concerned for our behavior, and he's more concerned with our dealings with each other and with him than with the rest of the world. That's hard to imagine. Because all the things we see in the world, and God's orchestrating events and lining up history the way he is lining it up so he's fulfilled exactly the way he planned it, and yet his concern is with his people, right? Our hearts, our behavior, our fellowship with one another, fellowship with him. And it's a warning. That's what verse 1 through 7 was all about. He's warning God's people, right? And we have to remember this. Paul the Apostle said this. We have to understand the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to those who go on believing. That's what the word means. Believe. It's go on believing. Goodness toward those who go on believing. But severity to those who don't go on believing. Right? It's written in the present continuous. You have to go on believing as well as not going on believing, right? There's two sections to that, God's people. You go on believing or you don't go on believing. Goodness to those who go on believing, severity to those who do not go on believing. We have to know both sides. We have to understand God from both perspectives to really understand the cross, to really understand what Jesus done for us, to really understand what he saved us from Satan, right? He saved us from Satan, and we are in him, protected from the wrath to come, because there's a severity, there's a judgment against those who rebel, the rebellious. In the book of Zephaniah, we're called, there's people that rebelled against the Lord, against Moses and against the prophets. And we talked about how deep the rebellion was. It was as bad as the sin of divination, sin of witchcraft, right? And we see rebellion in people's hearts. But they were defiled, and they did not obey the Lord. They did not obey the Lord. And so we love to hear the goodness of God and the mercy of God to those who go on believing, or severity to those who are rebellious, defiled, and do not obey the voice of our God. Do not obey the voice of God. The day of the Lord approaches. It's coming. People fail to repent and believe, fail to ask for God's mercy. Right, remember, those who ask for God's mercy are those who know that they are sinners. Those who ask for God's mercy are those who know they are sinners. You wouldn't ask for mercy unless you really knew that you need mercy and that you are void of any deserving of any mercy and any grace remember the publican, not the republican, but the publican, right? And the tax collector, right? And then the Pharisee, proud, arrogant. I've done this, and I'm not like this guy. The publican, the tax collector was, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, right? He was repenting. And then Jesus said, that man went home justified. He did. He asked for mercy. And you don't ask for mercy unless you know that you are destitute of anything that is good. You don't ask for mercy. People ask for wisdom, guidance, strength, health, right? But how many of us ask for mercy? Just mercy, Lord, for what I've done. I don't deserve it, so I ask for mercy. Finally, there's hope. Because from verse 8, and we're going to read it, to 20 is the restoration of God's people. His mercy, after all the warning of the judgment and the warnings against the rebellious and the defiled and the disobedient, God comes and he says, I am going to restore the fortunes of Judah, restore the fortunes of the Jewish people. Now let's look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. For the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Wait, says the Lord, wait until I get this done. And it's quite interesting. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I rise up to the prey. God is seen as somebody who's now going to bring this judgment, and he asks his people to wait. To wait for the Lord. We want God to do it, but he's not going to do it yet until he comes. And he asks us to wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait for the Lord to carry out his judgment. A beautiful picture of being put aside by God, put away by the Lord for a time while he carries out his judgment. And I believe it's a very, very vivid picture of how the Lord will rescue his people from the wrath to come. And while he rescues them and sets them aside, in Christ Jesus, he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And it's the introduction of all that God wants to do in the day of the Lord. Right? Verse 8. He's going to gather the nations. He is going to assemble the kingdoms, pour out his indignation, his burning anger. All the earth will be devoured. For my zeal, by the fire of my zeal. This is quite interesting. The Lord is going to gather the nations. We're told that in several verses, but we're going to go to one specifically, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. By the way, another picture of this will be Zechariah 12 through 14. Zechariah 12 through 14, as well as Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 has the same effect. But Revelation 19 is where I want to go tonight. How is God going to do this? And what is he going to do there? In verse 17, the description of the coming of Christ, verse 11, we'll start in verse 11 of Revelation 19. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. There was a man in the early church, Marcion, who did not believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same God as the New Testament. The God of the Old was wrathful, vengeful, terrible God. The God of the New was Jesus, and he was all full of mercy and grace and love and affection and wouldn't hurt a fly. And he rejected the Old Testament because he said, the Old Testament is full of anger and wrath and fury. And then he got to read Revelation 19 when Jesus comes and fights against the United Nations. And he had to cut it off from his Bible. And then he read Hebrews where it says, the Lord is a consuming fire. And he cut that off from his Bible. And soon enough, he ended up with a very choppy New Testament because he began to cut things off from the Bible. And that's what liberal pastors are all about today, right? There's a liberal pastor, is a guy who reads the Bible with a pair of scissors, just reads and cuts and cuts and cuts. He doesn't like what he reads, so he just cuts it away or explains it away. And Jesus comes against the United Nations to wage war against them. Imagine that. Same Jesus. Jesus you love and cherish and worship, will come as a warrior, will come as a warrior to fight against the armies of the Antichrist. Now he says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white robes. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule with them with a rod of iron. More of that in chapter 20. He treads the winepress of the fierce of his wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for a great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the mighty men and the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and he was grabbed, and the false prophet who performed the signs and the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped in his image, those who worship his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Talk about a devotional. You can do. Jesus is quite different than the Gospels, right? Remember, John falls at his feet in the book of Revelation, almost dead. He's just as dead. And Jesus has to supernaturally empower him to come back to life, basically. He's never seen Jesus like this. And he was probably related to Jesus. And he sees Jesus in a totally different light. That's why I love the book of Revelation, because it gives us a perspective of Jesus in the New Testament that we may lose just from reading the Gospels. Jesus is this way now. He is the conquering king who's going to restore the kingdom for God. And he's got a couple of things in mind. Remember, the coming of Jesus has an umbrella. It's like an umbrella, right? They call it the parousia, the coming of Christ. In the coming of Christ, there's several things that he has to do. One of those things is the rapture of the church. One of those things is the judgment of the nations, the establishing of God's kingdom, right? The destruction of Antichrist and his kingdom and his army. And then he arrives in Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, and he sets up the kingdom. These are things that Jesus has to do, all under the heading, his coming, the parousia, right? There's several things. Remember the first coming? It was similar, right? He was born in Bethlehem. He went to the temple. That was all under the first coming, right? He healed the sick. He healed those who needed healing. He gave sight to the blind, died on the cross, resurrected, all under the first coming. Well, the second coming is similar. All under the second coming header, all the things Jesus has to do. When we talk about the parousia, we have to identify, well, which part of the parousia are you referring to? The judgment of the nations, judgment of Antichrist, the rapture of the church, the coming to set up the kingdom, the judgment of Israel. We're going to talk about the judgment of Israel today. They're not getting away with it either. Jesus is coming to judge even the rebellious in Israel. They're not going to get away with it. No one is going to get away with it. Jesus' judgment will encompass the whole earth. So anyway, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read another passage that deals with this from a different perspective, a different light. It's Thessalonians, and it's the second chapter. And Paul is going to describe, very similar to what we just read, regarding the coming of Jesus, regarding the coming of our Lord. Very important thing to remember. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to set up the kingdom, but he also has to do certain things as he fights, as in the day of battle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, regarding the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. Verse 5 of chapter 2, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I was telling you these things. Paul is reminding them of what he had told them previously, that the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ, our gathering to him, cannot happen until the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Those two things must take place. That's in the first four verses. And he will sit himself as God in the temple of God, and he opposes against anything, against any god or any object of worship, and will display himself as God. That's verse 1 through 4. Verse 5, do you not remember I was still with you when I told you these things, and you know what restrains him now? There's a restraining aspect to the coming of the Antichrist, so that in his time he may be revealed. There's also a revelation that's coming. Not just the revelation of Jesus, but there first has to come a revelation of Antichrist. What's keeping the revelation of Antichrist? The restraining power of God. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Right? There's the mystery of lawlessness. There's much to say about this chapter. Well, we won't be able to do it tonight, but it's very, very important in eschatology to understand 2 Thessalonians, period, but chapter 2. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Who is the restrainer? We believe, according to the scriptures, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's restraining the revelation of Antichrist. Why has an Antichrist revealed himself? The Holy Spirit is restraining him. Only until he's taken out of the way. Literally just means to move aside. He will allow the revelation of Antichrist to take place. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. That's what we just read in Revelation 19. And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is according to the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God has sent them a strong delusion, a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Took pleasure in wickedness. Not only is it going to be the revelation of Antichrist, but there's going to be a strong delusion upon this world of people who rejected the truth, who have no love for the truth, who had the truth but didn't love it enough to keep it. Those people, God will give them over to a strong delusion that they will believe a lie. The lie of the Antichrist, the lie of the mystery of iniquity, the lie of the spirit of Antichrist. They'll believe it. God will give them over to it because of their lack of love for the truth. They don't care for truth. They care less for truth. Everything's, you know, think of ecumenism. Everything's okay. Everything is one thing anyway. No, we don't have to worry about truth. Truth is too messy. We just let everything go through, right? Everything is relevant. God, it's not about that. He's about truth. And Jesus will come to slay the wicked. Jesus was come to slay the wicked, the lawless one. Now go back to the book of Zephaniah. The armies of Antichrist will be gathered together for destruction at the battle of Armageddon, but it's not just Armageddon. Jesus says he comes from Bozrah. The book of Habakkuk tells us that. The book of the book of Isaiah tells us that. Jesus comes from the area of Bozrah, goes up to the valley of Megiddo, goes back up to the valley of Jezreel. It's not just one location. We always think of Jesus as, you know, coming to this valley. He does, but it's from the east coming to the west, right? Comes from Bozrah, which is in the south, and goes up to the valley of Jezreel. To assemble the kingdoms, verse 8, to pour out his indignation. God will restore his people. Let's look at verse 9. I believe that the next few verses are describing the millennium. I believe this is what it's describing in the next few verses of the millennial reign of Christ, meaning that when Jesus comes and he will restore the kingdom to Israel, right? There's the promise that Israel will be under the king, like David, And Jesus is going to come and be their king. We're promised that in the book of Micah. He will be a shepherd. He will be a king over his people. Those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. This is quite interesting. For I will give to the peoples purified lips. God is going to purify them. And he's going to give them this. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah had this, his woe is me. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I have unclean lips. Everybody has unclean lips. We don't tell the truth. We don't love each other. We deceive each other. And that was the state of Israel at the time, right? Everybody was after their own selves. And with their lips, they sin against the Lord. Remember Jesus said, by every idle word, you will be judged. Right? Fascinating. Christians don't take that very seriously, right? By every idle word, you will be judged. And Jesus said it in both Gospels, Luke and Matthew, regarding this. But he's going to give his people purified lips, a pure worship. They'll be able to serve the Lord together in one accord, that they may call on the name of the Lord. God is going to purify them. He's going to purify their lips. He's going to purify their worship. He's going to purify them completely. He's going to remove sin from Israel. He's going to remove sin from Jacob. It's fascinating, right? They're going to have a born-again experience where we have so much cherish in our own lives that he's taken the power of sin, right, Christians? Jesus has taken the power of sin. He has forgiven our sins. He has removed the sin and the judgment that was against us. But then when he comes, he will remove sin completely. A very important thing to remember. He will remove the old nature. He'll remove the capacity to sin. Nobody's happy about that because we're all perfect, right now. No, but we will be in a sense of he'll remove it. Remove the full aspect of sin. Remember, Jesus has given us the power over sin by his death and resurrection. We no longer have to sin. If we do, because we want to. We've made a decision to sin against God by not trusting in him, right? That which is not of faith is sin. We don't trust the Lord, so we sin. We go against the Lord. We go against each other. But then comes a time when Jesus removes sin, right? And that's when we will say, I am totally saved because I will be totally saved from sin. I'm saved from the power of sin now, right? I am saved from the power of sin right now. He doesn't have power over me. But then I will say, I am completely saved. Completely removed from sin or the desire to sin, and they will be. I will be completely saved. I will be completely like our Lord, in the image of our Lord, and that which the Holy Spirit is sanctifying me toward. It'll be real. It'll be real not to us, but also to the Jewish people. They'll have purified lips. All of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. This wonderful promise. From the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring offering. And they'll come from different places. God is so willing to bring people from all nations, right? Godliness will be international. It'll just not be just one group of people here, one group of people there. It'll be everywhere in the land. Will be the peoples of the world will be worshiping the Lord. That's why it's so important to go to all the nations and make disciples of all nations, because God wants a people in his kingdom from all nations, from every nation, and they will be representative from every nation in God's kingdom. We're told that in the book of Revelation, God has redeemed us from every tribe, tongue, nation, people. And in verse 9, he is going to bring them as far as Ethiopia. That's an interesting thing, because today, some believe, this is speculation, but some believe, but it's an interesting speculation, that there was a partial fulfillment of it when the Jews came from Ethiopia. Now, 1980, I believe, started. I forget what year. They had three different missions. Solomon, David, and Moses, David, and Solomon missions. And what they were is that they found Jews in Ethiopia, true Jews. They were called the Falashas, which is a derogatory term, means the far away ones, basically, or the outcast ones. And they found that they were Jews. They've been Jews for quite a long time, and they did historical research on it, DNA testing on them, and they found that they were really Jewish people who were in Ethiopia. And they have kept the Passover and the feast and all these things. And they came via different operations. So what they did is that they took the Boeing's 747s, they ripped the seats off. Has anyone seen this documentary? It's a beautiful documentary. It's done a couple of times describing the three different missions, right? Moses, David, and Solomon. And they just ripped the seats. The people that wanted to go into Ethiopia was going through a terrible civil war. And these Jews, they were black Jews. They were coming in and they were put in planes and flown over into Tel Aviv. And the government received them as Jews. They live in Jewish communities. And some of them have become Christians. Some of them become believers. And people have gone in there and shared the gospel with this falacious Jewish people, that is Ethiopian Jews. And in fact, as of 2014, they had, they brought as many as they believe that are in Ethiopia to Israel. They're Israeli citizens as far as Ethiopia. Now, of course, this is a, some people believe that's a fulfillment of. I think it's giving us an idea of what it would be like in the kingdom. They'll come from different parts of the world to Israel, to Jerusalem. And this, we see a partial fulfillment of it. Ethiopian Jews coming from Ethiopia, coming to Israel, partaking of the land, and Jews sharing and Jewish believers sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian Jews, the Falashas Jews. Fascinating stuff, right? But God said he's going to bring them, verse 10, at the end, and they'll bring my offerings. Verse 11, in that day, right? In that day. So it's a hint, right? We talked about this many times. When you see that day, in that day, it's a clue of a future fulfillment, a future event. All the prophets did this, right? They said, these things, like the time in which they live in, their current condition, and then they looked ahead in that day, in that day. Isaiah does it, Jeremiah does it. Many of the prophets do it. Here's one of them. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never be haughty on my holy mountain. You will never be haughty on my holy mountain. God will remove the proud from his holy mountain. He will remove the proud from his holy mountain. The exalting ones, the proud, the haughty. God is going to remove it. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Remember, I believe this is referring to the millennium in which God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He will rule from Jerusalem in his millennial kingdom. And in chapter 20, verse 1. Now I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So a few times we're told that this is 1,000 years. In the whole chapter, we're told 1,000 years, 1,000 years. It's a literal number. It's a physical number. It's not to be taken allegorically. You know, because this passage here is in many Christian circles, it's claimed to be allegorical, claiming to be some period of time. There's a view called postmillennialism that basically believes that we are in the kingdom now, and this has nothing to do with any future time, and Satan is bound. According to this, Satan's bound, so you don't have to worry about the roaring lion today, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter. You don't have to worry about it because he's bound, right? And you will be hard-pressed, yeah, be hard-pressed to convince you that Satan is bound to then you have no concerns and no worries about. There's enough battles to prove it. Andre's got the scars to prove Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Not to quote from Hal Lindsey's book, but postmillennialism, it's a joke. It's false. This is talking about a future time. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, a literal physical number. 1,000 years is the reign of Christ. He will be bound by binding, in a sense, by putting him into prison in the abyss. You have taken away the source of pride, in a sense. Satan has been locked up now for 1,000 years. He will be bound, and in many ways, he is the source of pride. Remember in the garden. In the garden, he tempted men to become their own God, right? Because he wanted to be God. He told us we could become our own God. So he told Adam and Eve, and they bought into it, and they sold out and completely rebelled against the Lord. Now, this wicked one, the proud one, who has been around for all these thousands of years, is finally going to be locked up. He will trouble the nations. He won't tempt them anymore. And so guess what you're going to have in the kingdom? You're going to have righteousness. Jesus will rule and reign. Now, there'll be people there that will live in mortal bodies in the millennium. They will have to obey Christ. They will have to be given the opportunity to believe and repent just like any of us today. But they will live in the kingdom, but with righteousness, right? Satan will not be around. The source of pride, in a sense, will be removed. But it's also dealing with the human condition, right? Pride, you can blame the devil all you want. Right? You can blame the devil all you want. But there's also the aspect of it that it's still in our hearts, right? That we are the proud ones, right? It's the seminal sin. It's the chief of all sin. It's pride. It has the roots in Satan, of course. But the roots in all, it's our fault. It's our fault. Israel is arrogant and is proud even to this day. I just read an article regarding Benjamin Netanyahu. It says, we're ready for war, and we are going to become the world power. And I said, ooh. That's what I said. I read the article. I'm like, ooh, man. I did. I said, wow. After all these years, this humble little nation of farmers who came in 1948, now they got the technology and the power, and now they're challenging and saying, we're going to overcome. Our technology, our schools, our everything will get us through. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to be humbled. They're going to be humbled because God is not going to share their glory with them. It's not because of Israel so great, because God is so great. And God is going to remove the arrogant and the proud. And the center of the world is going to be Jerusalem, and there'll be no pride there. There'll be absolutely no pride. But there's going to be something else. Look at verse 12. But I will leave among you the humble and the meek people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Meekness and humility. Meekness and humility. He's going to remove their pride, and he's going to establish meekness and humility. Meekness and humility is the fertile soil for trusting in the Lord. Is the fertile soil for trusting in the Lord. Why do we have so much trouble with sin in our lives? Sure, if you do, but why do we have so much trouble with just walking with the Lord in times like that? Pride. Pride. We don't want to receive the Lord's correction. We believe maybe other people are wrong. People have wronged us. Their fault. They should get right, not me. Right? You start talking like that, you know, it's like you got to remind ourselves. Paul the Apostle said this, right? That the biggest sinner he knew, was himself, right? And he's not saying, you know, like, oh, he's the worst sinner and you're not. No, he's saying when we look at ourselves, when we look at what we do, when we look at what we think and feel in our hearts, in our lack of faith and trust and love, the biggest sinner you know is you. It's me. The biggest sinner you know is the one in the mirror. The bigger sinner you know is the one that you have to deal with daily. And God is seeking for those who have humility, humility. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. God is seeking humility, meekness and humility. meekness and humility. Zechariah 13, it says, in that day a fountain will be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, and his father and his mother who gave them birth will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. God is going to remove impurity, sin, idolatry, false teachers, false prophets from among Israel, a fountain for cleansing. And God is going to shepherd them. He's going to shepherd them, and he is going to remove all their sin. And it's amazing to think that that is what God is looking for in his people today, right? God is looking for humility and meekness. Fascinating to me how much Israel is maligned today. The Jewish people maligned today. You know, they're atheists. Oh, they're in the land. They control the banks and all this stuff and derision and back. Basically, the Jewish people become a byword and a hiss, just like Moses said it would be. Well, a derision among all the people. How can God still have a plan for them? How can God still have mercy on them and still promise to restore a remnant of them? Well, the same way he promised to deliver us. The same way he promised to take away our sin. The same way he took away our rebellious heart from us. God will restore them and give them meekness and humility. That's what it's talking about. He'll leave the humble in meekness. He'll leave them among the people, a remnant. They won't tell lies. They won't have a deceitful tongue. They will lie down and feed, just like they would be a sheep to the Lord, just like God promised that he will be a shepherd over his people. Micah says that the children of Israel are waiting for their shepherd, and they will follow a shepherd and their king together. He's a shepherd king, and they will follow him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. They'll follow no other, right? And he has other sheep, right, that he's going to bring together with this sheep. And we're going to be God's sheep, like the psalmist said, where we are the sheep of his pasture, right? We are the sheep of the Lord. But he wants his sheep to be meek and humble because there's something that God wants to bring in us. And that is righteousness. Righteousness, right? We're told in the book of Ephesians, the righteousness is like a breastplate. Righteousness is like a breastplate. And when we, fortunately, it says here, tell lies and deceit. There'll be no lies and no deceit. But when we engage in lies and deceit, right, lies and deception, then we are exposed, right? We are exposed to the enemy's, our heart is exposed to the enemy's doing. We expose our soul to the enemy, and he will use us, right? Through lies and deceit. Lies and deceit. It's very important to remember that. Lies and deceit. The idea of lies and deceit is to hide or to covert, doing something behind the scene. Right? And the Bible tells us very clear in the Psalms that God does not want deception. God doesn't want deceit in our tongue. God doesn't want us to have disobedient hands. It's called clean hands, right? Give us clean hands. Remember we've seen that song? Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. That come from the Psalms, right? And the idea there is that an undefiled heart or an unclean heart or a deceit in our mouth or dirty hands, disobedient hands, things we've done, things we've thought in our hearts or things that we have said, those things are going to keep us from God. Things are going to keep us from the Lord. And then the age of deceit in which we live in today, you need to have our mouth pure, purified. God's going to do it, but today we have to engage ourselves in no deception, no deceit. This is what the Lord wants. When we deceive, when we get into this aspect of deceit, it's a tool of the enemy. It exposes us. Remember, righteousness guards us. Deceit makes us vulnerable. It makes us open. Jesus talked about this in the book of Mark, that this is something that it's in us, right? It's not something that what defiles a man is not what goes into a man's mouth, but what comes out. What comes out of a man. And that could be deception, right? That could be deception. And it's amazing to think, you know, when we have church difficulties and things that have to be dealt within the church, within the body, and correction needs to be done, usually is through lies and deception. Usually it's through lies and deception, meaning, or deceit, meaning that people have said things about, you know, the pastor, the elder, the deacon, whatever, the lady, the man, whatever. And they have said things, and they spread it around, and people draw around it very, very fast. And they rebel, against the Lord, against the leadership. And a lot of it is rooted in pride, deceit, pride. All those things that we deal with today as a church, right, are pride, unrighteousness, deceit, lies. All those things defile us. All those things affect us. All those things affect the body, affect you, and to make us vulnerable against the attack of the enemy. But God says, I want humility, I want meekness. Oh, if we had those two in our hearts all the time, we no need for counseling. Job's done, right? Meekness and humility. However, when all the sin is out, let's look at verse 14. Shout for joy, right? When God has dealt with the sin, removed the sin, dealt with the wicked one, right? Not only the Antichrist, but bound Satan. Now the question has always been to me, why does he let him out later? Right? At the end of the 1,000 years, he lets him out. And he deceives the nation. And they attack the Lamb again, as many as the sands of the sea. Why? Well, very clear. God is making a point through that. It wasn't just Satan. It was also the human condition, human heart, without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's always going to rebel. Even without Satan around, when he's released, the people gravitate towards Satan again, and they rebel against the Lamb at the end. But Jesus makes quick work of that. That rebellion doesn't last but a second. And Jesus judges those who came against him at the end of the millennium and judges them with Satan. And Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. But when all the sin is out, Jerusalem is joyful. Look at verse 14. Shout for joy, daughter of Jerusalem, for triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. You can read this in the Hebrew. It would be very fun because it's just a triumphant. Just we should shout it. We should sing it. We should rejoice in it. That's how it's meant to be read. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared your enemies. You have nothing to fear. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. Beautiful. The Lord is in the midst of you. We're told by Isaiah in the book of Revelation that God will be with us. Jesus came to show us the Father, it says. Jesus came to show us the Father, and Jesus said that we're told about Jesus that he was Emmanuel, right? God with us. And he lived among us for 33 and a half years or so. But then Jesus will come and God will be among us all the time. Never leave us. We're told by Isaiah, he will wipe every tear from our eyes, just like the book of Revelation says. We're told in Isaiah that we will shout and we will rejoice and we will say, this is our God. We have been waiting for him. And he showed up, and he's here. It was true. Do you know that's what you'll say? That day, you will be the most excited. We're going to have to calm you down. You're not as excited right now, but you will be that day, right? Because you'll tell everybody, you know, I told you it was true. I told you. I believed it, right? Is all the Bible studies that I sat through for those long ones that he, you know, those long Bible studies on Wednesday nights. It was all true. It was all real. Now we know it's true. To the point where they'll be shouting in joy. The Lord has taken away his judgments. He's taken away the wicked one. He's taken away our sin. You have to fear no more. In that day, you will say, it will be said to Jerusalem, don't be afraid, Zion. Don't let your hands fall limp. You know, when you're weak, when you're tired, when you're discouraged. Anyone gone through that this week? Right? This week? Yeah. Discouragement? Okay. Lying in church, right? Discouragement. Maybe you're one. Maybe you just were really encouraged. Maybe some of us struggle with that, right? Discouragement. Our hands felt like we're limp. We're not going to ever do anything. God will never do anything for us. And we, right? But then God comes through. But in that day, we're never going to feel like that again. We're never going to feel that discouragement. We're never going to feel fear. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. See how Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as a warrior? That's the one who makes war against the nations. Isaiah describes him as a warrior. The psalmist, Revelation, Isaiah, Revelation, the psalmist here, like a warrior. Zechariah, now that I think about it, he will exalt over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. Now, this is some beautiful verses. The Lord is going to be among you. He's going to be with you. Literally is Yahweh, right? Literally, Yahweh is going to be among you. It's Jesus. He will quiet you with his love. Isn't that a wonderful verse? One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. It's like, I don't know, my kids when they're crying and, you know, they're not crying to get their way. But as I said, they're really hurt. They're really hurt and they're coming and they just want to sit with dad and they just want to be on their lap, on my lap, and they just want to sit there. And I just go, it's okay. It's all right. Don't worry. We'll make it through. You'll be all right. The skin knee's going to heal. And, you know, it's usually something like that, right? Or they got hurt. But the Lord's going to be among us and to quiet us with his love. Beautiful description. And he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Translated singing, too. Right? He will be shouting. He will be singing. You won't be the only one who's shouting and singing. It'll be the Lord as well. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, with singing. I always thought, you know, the most exciting person in that day is going to be me. But the more I read the Bible, do you know who's going to be the most exciting, most excited in that day? It's going to be the Lord. The Lord is going to be the most excited of everybody. He will be with his people. They will be one with him. His bride has arrived. His people have come. He's forgiven them. He's died for them, rose from the dead. And all the waiting and all the time and all the persecution and all the suffering and all the tears and we finally are going to be together. And as much as you want to be with Jesus, Jesus wants to be with you. As much as we want Jesus to come, he wants to come. But it's his timing and our readiness. He wants to come. He wants to be with his people. He wants to wipe away every tear from our eye. And the result of this, the result of this is going to be righteousness. Look what it says, verse 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcasts. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at the time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. What a blessing. This is a restoration of God's people. The remnant of Israel are going to go through the fire. We're told in Zechariah, one-third will survive. Two-thirds will be killed. It's going to be some heavy persecution among the Jewish people and against the body of Christ. But we'll be with the Lord. He will refine us. He will redeem us. He'll refine us and we'll be with them. And at that time, there'll be renown and there'll be praise and God will restore your fortunes. Israel's fortunes will be restored and there will truly be God among us, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And we will never be apart from the Lord, ever and ever and ever. What a future. What a future. Just to see this just makes me want to go. Just to get on. Let's get on with this, right? But wait, Lord. There are those who I want to partake of this as well. There are those who I desire so much for them to have this. I know, Lord God, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, but Lord, can you sit some more in the heavenly places with you as well? Could you wait a little longer until we get more in? And God cares, and he loves, and he knows, and he tarries, right? For he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But it's fascinating to me as we finish. As Christians, don't despise the correction of the Lord. That's one thing I got from the book of Zephaniah. There is a correction of the Lord to his people. Don't despise it. Receive it. Don't fight against it. If God is correcting you, don't fight against it. Receive it. Just like a father will correct his sons, you're also going to be corrected. And it's better to be corrected now than to be corrected later. The advantage of being a Christian, God will correct you now. Because he loves you. He wants you to share in his holiness. Being corrected later in the day of the Lord is no good. It means you didn't make it. There's a lake of fire to those who God corrects later in the day of the Lord. But God's people need to get right. God's people need to understand that judgment begins in the house of God, in the family of God. And it's against those who don't. And it's to correct the behavior and the morality of God's people. Right? And Peter says, if judgment begins with the family of God, what about those who don't obey the gospel? Oof. It is dreadful to think. Now, Zephaniah preached, and did it have an effect on Josiah? Because that's, remember, at the end of the story, we have to come back to the end of Zephaniah. Zephaniah preached at the time of Josiah, the king. And it did. Zephaniah found, when they were doing some spring cleaning around the temple, remember he had cleaned out the idols in Jerusalem at the age of 16. At the age of 20, he cleaned out the idols in all of Judah. At the age of 28, he went into the temple, looked at the temple, and it was all dilapidated, and he said, we need to fix this. So he went in, they were fixing it, and in the midst of it, they found the scrolls, the law, the book of the law. And they said, and they began to read it, and they wept, and he tore his garments, and we haven't kept God's word. No wonder God's going to judge this place. And he began a reformation of sort. He began to bring about God's law, and people had to read and understand it and behave. And it worked for a time, but not for long. People rebelled again. And Josiah foolishly went to battle where he shouldn't have. He went to Megiddo. In the valley of Megiddo, this young man didn't have nothing to do with that fight. Even Pharaoh told him, our fight's not with you. We're just going through. We're just going to fight Assyria. And he took it upon himself to fight against the Egyptians. And he was killed. Foolishly. And it seemed like it was all for nothing. But you know, God had a plan. There was another young man, about 28 years old, named Jeremiah, who looked at all this and said, somebody has to tell the people. Zephaniah have said this. Josiah started it, started this, you know, move back to the Lord. But it didn't work. I must go to the people and preach. And Habakkuk did the same. About 20 years later, the prophet Habakkuk went to the people as well and told them that Babylon was coming. God left them with warnings. And God left them with encouragement. If you're interested, this is a fascinating study to do. Just look at the parallels between Zephaniah and Revelation. I encourage you to do that on your own. Look at the parallels. It's like a mini book of Revelation. You have the judgment of God's people, chapter 1. And then Revelation talks about the judgment of God's people, 1 through 3. Then the judgment of the nations, chapter 2 in Zephaniah, chapter 4 to 19 in Revelation. Then you have the day of judgment, right? The day of the Lord. Revelation 20 talks about the, 19 and 20 talks about the judgment of the Lord. And then there's the final, final eternity, right? Where Zephaniah talks about the Jerusalem, where people are going to live in Jerusalem. The book of Revelation talks about the new Jerusalem, the place where God's people will dwell. What an amazing thing. You know, Zephaniah didn't go too far into the millennium because, you know, we're not told in the millennium what happens after 1,000 years. I just told you because that's what Revelation says. People are going to rebel against Christ even at the end of the millennium. Deceived by the enemy again. Just to prove that people's hearts, unless they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, unless they're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, will continue to be sinful and wicked, even without Satan. Even without Satan around, people will still rebel against God. That's why people need to be born again. That's why people need a new birth, because the old birth, the old birth will continue to have that propensity for sin and rebellion. But the new birth, the new man that's after Christ, will have this beautiful relationship with the Lord. So 400 allusions in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. 400, over 400. Many of them from the book of Zephaniah. I wonder if John, when he was writing Revelation, seeing all these things happening, would have thought, oh, since I was a kid, I remember the book of Zephaniah, because many things in Revelation parallel Zephaniah. So with that, we finished the book. To God be the glory. He's given us one more book to read and understand, but also to do, isn't it? That's the challenge. We accumulated a lot of knowledge over 4 weeks in Zephaniah. What are we going to do about it? The day of the Lord is coming. Tell someone. Tell your family. Get things right. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your great grace and your mercy toward us, Father. We thank you for the warnings of this book, but we thank you, Lord, for the glorious ending. We thank you, Lord, that the remnant of Israel will be among your people. In the church, the Gentile church, the faithful bride, Jew and Gentile together, will be also together among you, rejoicing in you to the God of our salvation. Lord, I can't help to think of Isaiah, where it says that in that day, your people will say, "This is our God. He has come." And Lord, we praise you. We praise you tonight, and we praise you forever, because we will be. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.